All right, so where we're at in Luke today is basically the home stretch of Luke's gospel. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he's been very clear about this impending suffering and death. But his disciples are having problems understanding. And in the moments when they do understand, they don't like the whole idea. Basically, they're not comprehending any of what Jesus is plainly telling them, and they won't until after Christ has died and been resurrected. Our passage today is a third part of a three-part narrative that teaches how we're converted into followers of Christ. And if you're wondering why I'm starting in the third part and not at the first part, you haven't been around for the last 10 years. We never do it the easy way. But at the closing of Luke chapter 18, we read about a poor blind man who diligently sought Jesus. He cried out many times sitting in the road, and when the crowd tried to silence Bartimaeus, he just yelled even more. And he just got louder and louder, but he was diligent in seeking the Lord. Then Jesus heard this desperate, shrieking anguish of the penniless man who was all too aware of his own need, both physically and spiritually. And Bartimaeus asked the Messiah for the ability to see. And Jesus restores his physical sight and then at the same time gives him spiritual sight for the first time. That narrative about poor and blind Bartimaeus and the narrative that we're covering today both happen as Jesus passed through Jericho on his way to die in Jerusalem. Bartimaeus was a poor beggar and was saved. The person in today's narrative is very rich, but he's also saved. That's narrative two. But narrative two involving Bartimaeus and today's narrative have a strong contrast, but there's also a really strong connection with the first narrative. And I know this might sound confusing. I can explain it. The first narrative is about the rich young ruler, and that started the whole sequence of the three in Luke chapter 18. When the rich young ruler was confronted with his sin of covetousness, because he went to Jesus and said, How do I get into heaven? And Jesus explained it to him, and he said he refuses to repent or ask for deliverance because his love for wealth or things made salvation impossible for him. That narrative concluded with Jesus telling his disciples that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there's been all kinds of gymnastics done mentally and in translations to try and explain this camel going through the eye of a needle. And most of them are really bad. But here's basically what Jesus is saying. Jesus was telling them that it's impossible to be saved based on your wealth or based on the things you have. Wealth does not save and does not indicate that salvation belongs to the person who has it. The Jewish people at the time believed that if you were rich, God loved you. And if you were poor or sick or not very attractive, God obviously didn't love you. And that's the way they viewed this. And this whole thing is about teaching that God doesn't view individuals the way mankind views individuals. Because today's narrative is a very wealthy man who's saved without his wealth having anything to do with it. There are two big contrasts that we'll see in this third narrative. A contrast with the first one where the wealthy man trusted in his riches and didn't receive anything. And a contrast with the second where the rich, poor man diligently pursued Jesus. You see, in today's, it's Jesus who does the seeking. Jesus seeks out and finds the one who was desperately lost. That kind of boils down to a couple of questions asked today. Does God seek us, or do we seek him? Is it God who chooses us and initiates a relationship, or is it we that do that by choosing him? The answer is yes, mostly, if that's not vague enough for you. Or splitting hairs, or whatever you want to call it. It's both. It's not either or. It's both and. And while many people find that kind of answer a little distressing or maybe even annoying, passages like Luke chapter 18 and 19 are some of the clearest passages for us to observe both the sovereign will of God and the free will choice of man happening at the same time. I didn't say working together. I said happening at the same time. So I just a little bit more setup here and we'll get into it, okay? So just bear with me. I would like for you to imagine yourself going through life being bullied by other people. Because in this story, we'll say because you're the run of the litter. You're the run of the family, the run of your neighborhood, the run of your school. Every single day, you had to deal with people who pushed you around, beat you up, called you names, and mercilessly made fun of you because you were the runt. And for those of you who are offended, because I'm saying runt, calling somebody a runt, I can do that because I was the runt, okay? In some ways, I still am the runt. But I believe the person we study today is one that had such a rough upbringing because of his small size, because the translation describes him as a tiny man. It makes sense to me that he was pushed around most of his life, and that could make him bitter toward the world. Because if Scripture's saying you're a tiny man, think about this. The average height of a male in Israel at the time was probably about 5'4". That's the average height. So if you're tiny compared to that, you're like, I don't know, 4'8"? That's small. Why else would he? But think of all that and the abuse he would have gotten. And that's because why else would he turn his back on his own country and endure its hatred by helping its Roman oppressors? Why else would he isolate himself from friends and family and the whole Jewish society? Because what he chose to do, he couldn't worship in the temple. But in his case, he's like probably like, so what? He could smack his lips and savor the juicy vengeance on those who had given him such a hard time when he was smaller, or when he was growing up. He doesn't stop being smaller. Such childhood pain can cause anyone to lash back at those who are inflicted. And they want other people to suffer just like they did. So an opportunity comes up where he could not only gain power, but also great wealth. But he would have to be ruthlessly vicious in order to rise to the position of chief tax collector of the wealthiest district in Judea. And again, he's probably thinking, so what? I can do that. So that's exactly what he does. And he made his profession pay. He didn't conduct his business half-heartedly. If he went to collect taxes from a widow who could not pay, he no doubt would put her out of the house. If a father of young children couldn't pay, whatever amount he would arbitrarily demand, he would separate the father from his family by putting him in prison, and his family would be on the streets. He had robbed many people through excessive charges and probably felt that these people, well, they just deserved it. Everyone had to pay whatever sum of money he said or face the might of the Roman soldiers who walked around with him enforcing what he said. This man got the power and great wealth, and it seemed like everything he ever wanted. And he was on top of this mountain. But as he's standing on the top of the mountain, he finds out there was nothing in it that really satisfied. He got his vengeance, but in turn, he was hated even more. And essentially, he's hollow on the inside, and he wasn't happy at all. And I'm certain that he was feeling that there had to be something more to life than what he already had. Now, I tell you all that, and I can't tell you for sure that that's what happened to Zacchaeus, but I think that's a pretty good explanation or an idea of what drove him to be who he was. Tax collectors for Rome were very much despised. Their behavior was considered despicable and hated is not a strong enough word to describe how people would have felt towards Zacchaeus. This chief tax collector had to be because he's the chief tax collector, he had to be the most despicable of the whole bunch. Because in order to be over the entire tax farming operation of a district, there must have been a lot of scratching and clawing to get to the top of this, to the top in this position. It was the wealthiest. The area he was in was the wealthiest. And every tax collector in this district had to pay Zacchaeus a part of what they took in from what they unfairly amassed from their Jewish people. This could not have been a nice guy. Don't view Zacchaeus as a nice guy. Growing up in Sunday school class, it was always this cute story about Zacchaeus who climbed a tree. I don't think it's that way. He would be the last person on earth that anyone would have expected Jesus to seek out in order to save. But he was exactly who Jesus was looking for that day. Zacchaeus became this big man in a little body because of his position, his power, his wealth. But note this, this story occupies a serious place in Luke's account of Jesus' life because it's Jesus' last personal encounter before his arrival in Jerusalem and the events leading to his death. This is not just the Sunday school where we all learned to sing a neat little song when we were growing up. This is Luke 19:1, the beginning. He entered Jericho and was passing through. As the story begins, we find Jesus passing through Jericho. And Jericho was a very wealthy and a very important town. It was a winter resort for King Herod and home to many wealthy people. Jericho's temperate climate made it an ideal retreat for the royals and people who had money. And they built enormous palaces, and it was complete with swimming pools and gardens and bathhouses and a hippodrome and a theater. And more than one author that I read compared Jericho to modern-day Las Vegas. The city also sat on one of the busiest trade routes in the ancient world. And with all these connections to important coastal cities in northern Israel and to Egypt in the south, and wherever you find vast amounts of wealth and traders needing to pass through, and large numbers of politicians, inevitably you find an enormous funnel for taxes. There was no better place to be a chief tax collector. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He enjoyed a lifestyle few could have imagined back then. To say that Zacchaeus was rich is an understatement. He was unbelievably rich. Ironically, the name Zacchaeus means the righteous one. He certainly had not lived up to his name. Because when he professed his faith, just before Jesus announces his salvation at the end of the story, Zacchaeus confesses that he'd been cheating people all along. Verse 3, as he was seeking to see Jesus, or as he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Luke tells us he sought to see Jesus. And when you look at the Greek word for this, it's zeteo, which means to strive after, to crave, to demand something from someone. He's in a desperate situation trying to see Jesus. Zacchaeus in this instance is the equivalent. You remember the story of the woman who reaches out to touch his robe and just is struggling to get through the crowd? Zacchaeus is in that condition today. But all of his efforts are futile. There were so many people that blocked his view of Jesus. Imagine him trying to pry his way through the crowd, and he's blocked in every direction. Nobody would let him through because they hate him. Remember, these people, they don't like him. Can you see him trying to hop up and down or trying to climb on something like a rock or a cart to get a peek at Jesus? And no matter what he tries to do, he can't get through this mob to see the Lord. And I think there's a little bit of a lesson here. Many times the crowd of this world will get in the way of you seeking Jesus. Some people will get in your way. Others will try to intimidate you. They'll try to embarrass you. They'll scoff or mock your desire to know Christ or to serve him. They'll question your attendance at church, your love for the Bible, saying that's all just a bunch of nonsense. It's just foolishness. They'll scorn the hypocrisy of carnal Christians. But hopefully we can all be like Zacchaeus in this instance, where we just keep going and keep going, and we don't let the crowd completely get in our way. Verse 4, So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. His desperation is demonstrated by this behavior that he exhibits, because in the East, in that part of the world, it was unseemly for a man to run, a grown man to run. It's just not something that was done. And yet Zacchaeus runs down the street like a little boy following a parade. And he climbs a tree, and this is all undignified. But his undignified running, his excitement, his tree climbing, curiosity are all childlike, something we all need to think about. Because Luke 18, verse 17 says, Jesus responds to his disciples, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The idea is seeking God like a child seeks information or seeks whatever they're looking for. But the running and climbing demonstrate passion in the pursuit of Christ. We need this same passion if we're ever going to achieve anything in the spiritual area. If you're wanting the blessings of Christ, you have to show some earnestness and some zeal, or you'll never obtain them. If you would successfully pursue spiritual blessing, you're going to sometimes look strange. You're going to sometimes be weird or say weird things or do weird things, and you can't help it. Now, this is probably as good a time as any to give you two lessons from what we've encountered so far in this passage. First, if you want to get close to the Lord and know him, you have to position yourself where you'll actually find him. Zacchaeus placed himself on the path where Jesus would pass. We need to do the same thing in a similar manner. I mean, nobody in this room would disagree with me that you're not going to find Christ at the bar, and you're not going to find Christ at the casino. You find him among people who are believers. A good path to trod is the path to church, because the fellowship of Christians and Bible preaching will do wonders for you if you'll listen to it and apply it. It will increase your faith and help you to grow closer to the Lord. Now, I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but everybody responds to preachers in different ways, okay? There are some that get up and they open their mouth and you can't stand a thing that comes out of their mouth, no matter what they say. And some you struggle with, and everybody is that way. I'm that way. So if you're coming here and you have problems because of the way I preach, and it gets in the way of you growing, go somewhere else. Go sit in front of somebody preaching who you can pick that up from, who you can grow through. Don't sit here and just tune out. Go somewhere where you can get something out of the preaching. Now, that probably drive half of you out of here and all. And I'm okay with that, okay? Nobody listens to me at home. I don't expect you to listen to me here. But the last thing I'm worried about is my ego, okay? You need to be someplace where you can grow. If that means you go somewhere else and you listen to somebody else, I'll help you find that person. Another good path is the path that leads to personal Bible study and prayer time with God. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Secondly, as Zacchaeus has humbled himself by running and climbing a tree to get close to Jesus, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and others. If we have the attitude, "Lord, I need your help, I need your wisdom, I need understanding, forgive my failures and my weaknesses, teach me to do your will." If you can approach Bible study and prayer life with that attitude, you can't help but grow. Because that kind of attitude will draw us closer to him, and it'll draw us closer to each other. Psalm 34, 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." James 4, 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:8. James was on a roll. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It's a matter of actively seeking him. This gets you to Luke 19:5. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, when we read this, because of our culture and our understanding, this seems a little rude. Because he doesn't ask, he doesn't say, Zacchaeus, I'd like to come to your house. I'd like to stay at your place tonight. He just says, I'm going to stay at your place. How many of you want people showing up on your front porch like that? To use it that way might sound rude and even presumptuous, but everyone who was there would have understood this. According to the first century Jewish culture, they considered it an honor to host a traveler, even if they had no idea who this individual was, but especially important people. And Zacchaeus saw Jesus as important. Everyone on that parade route through Jericho would have loved to host Jesus. They would have lost their minds getting back home and fixing something for him. And it might not have been anything great, but just to have him in their house and to serve him, any traveler, would have been a big deal in that culture. And rather than being rude, Jesus is giving tremendous honor to Zacchaeus. And just picture this. Zacchaeus is probably one of the most hated individuals in Jericho. And Jesus is giving him honor. Imagine how Zacchaeus felt as he looked down from the tree on this approaching crowd that was following Jesus. Leading up to this, his heart was probably pounding, and then Jesus looks at him. It might have been fear that went through him. Certainly it would have startled him, because now he's been discovered. And what's going to happen? And Jesus eases any fear that he might have had by calling him by name. He doesn't say, hey, you in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus. And just as the Lord saw Zacchaeus, he sees every one of us, even in those dark and hidden places. And while Zacchaeus took extraordinary initiative to understand more about Jesus, Zacchaeus was not the one who initiates the contact. Jesus does that by calling him by name. And this I want you to see. This is grace. And this is man's free will. Both at work at the same time. Not working together, but working at the same time. Jesus wanted to see Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to find Jesus. Just Zacchaeus probably got more than he bargained for here. But I don't know if Zacchaeus recognized that this was really grace. But he did respond. This is Luke 19:6. So he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus obeys the Lord immediately, and he hurries coming out of the tree. The word that's translated hurry here is from the Greek word spudio, which not only means to make haste or to hurry, but to desire earnestly. He earnestly desired to be with Christ, to spend time with him. And I wonder if that describes us. Does it describe you when you come here? Does it describe you when you're at home? When you're thinking, I really should read my Bible. I really should pray. And do you approach it as a chore or something else? Unfortunately, many professing believers could care less about spending time with God. They're apathetic when it comes to the matter of serving the Lord or learning about him or going to church or praying or reading the Bible, and they act like they're dragging around a ball and chain, and this is my faith, and look what I have to put up with. Zacchaeus didn't waste any time goofing off, and the result of his obedience is joy. Finally, probably after discovering that his life of vengeance had left him basically miserable, he says, I have to do something different. And that's why he's there that day. Think about this. Are you a happy Christian? And I'm not going to get into the argument of, well, I'm a joyful Christian. I'm not a happy Christian. Just, are you a happy Christian? And if not, why not? Do you understand God's grace towards you? Do you understand what God has done for you? What he continues to do for you? Because all this that you see happening with Zacchaeus, this is grace. This is Jesus calling to fellowship with a horrible sinner. Probably the worst person in Jericho. Zacchaeus was so undeserving, and Zacchaeus knew that he was. This is why he hurried and came down joyfully, because he didn't get the response that he expected. To put this whole thing into perspective as far as how Christ is acting, Jesus staying in the home of Zacchaeus was like, I'll put it in terms that you'll understand what's going on in the news now. Jesus staying in the home of Zacchaeus was like accepting the hospitality of Jeffrey Epstein, okay, and staying on his island and being public about it. That's basically what Jesus is doing here. It would look like that to those watching. And it would look to them like an endorsement of this horrible person's behavior. This is all scandalous what's going on. That's why we're about to read that it shocked the citizens of Jericho. And they're outraged. This is Luke 19:7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I'm sure the person that said that wasn't a sinner, right? The critics were not happy with Christ's actions. And this is so predictable. Whenever Christ moves into a heart, the enemy gets upset. No success in the Lord's work will please Satan. Second, notice that it's not a little upset, it's plentiful. It says they all murmured. They all grumbled. The biggest majority in the earth is the crowd that is against Christ. The all crowd will be in the murmuring category when it comes to Christ, always. Third, it's perverted. Saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner, the critics, by their statement, are perverting Jesus' mission by implying that by going to Zacchaeus' house, Christ approved of Zacchaeus' sin. And that's not the case. Christ went to Zacchaeus' house to convert him. But the critics will pervert every good deed and try and turn it into something evil. Fourth, it was pitiless. The critics had no pity for sinners. They did nothing to save them. Zacchaeus could go to hell as far as they were concerned. And their attitude shows that it was one that wished he would go to hell. It's interesting. If you have Christianity, right? And the movement that we come out of Judaism. Judaism is not an evangelistic religion. They could care less if you want to be a Jew. It's not a big deal to them. It never has been. And then you get to the religion that supposedly grew out of Christianity, Islam, and they're adamant about converting you, whether they have to kill you to get it done. Oh, it's just an interesting when you put them all together like that. But these people do nothing to save anybody. Zacchaeus could go to hell as far as they were concerned, and their attitude shows that it was one that they wished he would go to hell. Have you ever known people like that in the church? Because some churches have people who are like this. They don't care about the lost. They're only concerned with their comfort, their preferences, being entertained on Sunday, and being able to say, I went to church. Let's get you to Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. It's an interesting phrase, if I have defrauded anyone. It's not exactly what it sounds like in our English translations. Because this is what's in the Greek language is called a first-class condition. It does not mean I might have or I might not have. It's more like, since I've defrauded everybody, because I've defrauded everybody, Zacchaeus is making a confession to Jesus. But not only that, Zacchaeus used the law, Exodus 22, and exceeded the requirements for him to make restitution for his wrong. He's supposed to make restitution. He says, I'll do it four times over. He had cheated many people, and now he places his entire fortune in jeopardy to make things right. In effect, he lives out the command that had earlier caused the rich young ruler so much grief and caused him to walk away. Because Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Zacchaeus, in contrast to the rich young ruler, he does that. Zacchaeus is essentially walking through the eye of a needle and living to tell it. This little man had become a big one. Acceptance by God had given the tax collector what he had vainly sought through the accumulation of wealth, because he had always been looking for wholeness and satisfaction. And that's what he gets climbing down out of the tree. The compulsive drive to make money was gone. He no longer needed his wealth. Instead of the passion to get, he now had a passion to give. He went into his house, the littlest man in Jericho, and he leaves the biggest man in town, all because of what Jesus does for him that day. Because something had happened to this man. He admitted that he'd been robbing the poor. He admitted he was a horrible person. And he promised to give half of his goods to the poor and to restore fourfold to those that he'd falsely taxed. Something had happened inside of this guy. And he was a new man. If salvation has truly happened, the saved person will always be changed. Nobody can invite Christ into their life and not be changed. You can't become a believer and not be different. Now, how different you are might be different than how different your neighbor is when they became a believer. But you're going to be different. We know that these are not just words. Because anybody can say they will do something and then renege on their promise, right? All we see here is his promise to do it. But we know it's sincere because of what Jesus' response is in 19:9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus' statement didn't save him, but it does reveal that he'd been saved and changed inside. Christ simply confirms the truth with this statement about Zacchaeus' salvation. This day, salvation has come to this house. The willingness to give and to make abundant restitution to those who he had wronged was evidence of a new heart and a saved soul. Jesus called him a son of Abraham. That is a true believer. Zacchaeus was a Jew, so he was obviously related to Abraham. But salvation had made him a true son of Abraham. The Lord explained here just why he had gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. It was because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. It'll be different the next time he's here. But in this instance, he's seeking those who are lost. Zacchaeus had trusted in Jesus, and he was promptly saved. And this was the purpose of Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to save the lost. Even when the lost is possibly one of the worst human beings, even when the lost doesn't deserve it, hasn't earned it, and in some instances doesn't even realize completely what they've been given. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10. This is 10:9, verses 9 and 10, and then 13 there at the end. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where you came from didn't save you. What family you came from doesn't save you. What church you go to, as painful as that is to say, that doesn't save you. What preacher you listen to isn't going to save you. But seeking him will save you. It's the only thing that will save you. He offers this same grace to anyone who calls on him today. The gospel is for everyone. It's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the glamorous, for the not so glamorous. And it's even for you. Because you know who you are. You know what you are. Inside, you know how bad you are. I look out there and I see all nice, happy people. Oh, and I like you. But we know how bad we are. And the gospel is for us. For no other purpose than to save us. And in no other way than by seeking Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful today, Lord, for what you've done for us, for what you continue to do for us. And because of the noise of the world and the stuff going on and the busyness, we can lose sight of that. And we can forget about the greatest gift that's ever been given to us. I pray, Lord, that in this time of the year, that and because people are more likely to respond to spiritual things, that you would help us to remember what you've done for us and to share that with the people in our lives who don't have that hope for the future, that we can be the ones pulling people out of trees and giving them a hope for the future and helping them to be a different person. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.